Good morning. If you would please turn in your Bibles with me to Paul's epistle to the churches in Ephesus. We will look at Ephesians chapter 2. We will be throughout the whole chapter, but I want you to kind of hold your place at verse 11. And once you are at Ephesians 2, verse 11, I want you to hold your place there and turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. As you know, we've been making our way through the Davidic covenant. We have spent the last several weeks studying David's response to the Lord after the Lord has revealed to him through this prophet Nathan the Davidic covenant. And if you look at 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 22 through 24, this is where we've been the last few weeks. And we have seen where the Lord has opened up David's mind, expanded the capacity of David's mind to grasp at just how great the Lord is, that the Lord, from David's perspective, has grown in his greatness. We have seen where David has been taught that the Lord is holy, 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 that there is no one like the Lord, that there is no God but God. David proclaims himself that these are truths that he has heard along with Israel with their very own ears. And then in verses 23 and 24, we see where David says, "Who is like your people Israel? That there is no other people like God's people Israel, for it is Israel, that is the one nation on earth for whom God went out to redeem." We see where God went out to redeem those people by performing awesome works and awesome deeds throughout the Exodus, and how he brought them to Mount Sinai and gave them a law by which they are to live. Afterwards, they were brought into the promised land after the walls of Jericho crumbled. We saw where the Lord went before them as Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lords of Heaven armies, and he drove out those foreign nations with those false gods. And he now, by the time we've arrived at 2 Samuel 7, has his people in their promised land with his king David established. David says that he wants to build the house of the Lord, and we know how the Lord responds. "No, it's not you who will build me a house, but I will build a house for you. You, Israel, will never lack one of your posterity who will reign as king over them." Now we know, we've talked before about how there are near applications of blessings for David and for Israel that Israel will get, literal blessings that they will get that are dependent upon David's obedience and the king's obedience. But we know that there's a better, far-off application of who this king truly is as the King of Kings, Christ Jesus, and the way that he will reign forever. This is great news for all of Israel. And when we look back with David and we look at all that what the Lord has done to redeem his people, and we say, of course, there is no other nation, there's no other people like God's people, Israel. And now in verse 24, "They have become your people, and you, O God, are their God." This is wonderful news. But we're not Israelites. We don't speak Hebrew. We don't live in Israel. We don't say that, genetically speaking, Abraham is our father. So that would mean, if Scripture were to end with this as the promise, with 2 Samuel 7:24, if that's the end of the story, if there's no other details that come after this, you and I, O Gentiles, we have no hope. Do you understand that? And that is not good for us. I don't know about you, but if you were like me at all, as you were growing in your faith, as you were growing in your knowledge of Scripture, when you came to this, that there were there, I had moments where I asked myself, "Can I be saved? I'm not an Israelite. This promise doesn't apply directly to me." And that would leave me hopeless. But brother and sister, I want to point you forward to the greater application of these promises. I want to point you to Ephesians chapter 2, where we will see that Christ, just the same way that God went out to redeem his people, Israel, he sent his Son, God the Son, Christ Jesus, who was sent and who came to redeem and to save his people, Gentiles. That is wonderful news. We will see in Ephesians 2 where now the two, Israel and Gentiles, through the blood of Christ, have become one. And for us, that is wonderful news. For us, that gives us hope. And for us, that gives us comfort and confidence in the finished, perfect work of Christ Jesus. Amen? So if you would please rise to your feet. We're going to begin in 2 Samuel chapter 7. We'll read verses 23 and 24, and then I'll have you flip back to where you're holding your place in Ephesians chapter 2. We'll pick up in verse 11 and read through the end of the chapter. Let me remind you that what we have here is the inspired, inerrant, infallible, immutable, imperishable, and perspicuous, authoritative and sufficient, God-breathed Word of God. Let us with humble and contrite spirits tremble at His Word. Let us hear this Word of the Lord where it is written. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth that God went out to redeem as a people for Himself, and to make a name for Himself, and to perform great and awesome wonders by driving out nations and their gods from before your people, whom you redeemed from Egypt? You have established your people Israel as your very own forever, and you, O Lord, have become their God. Now flip to Ephesians chapter 2. Again, picking up in verse 11 through the end of the chapter. Therefore, remember that formerly, you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, and that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in His flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in Himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which He put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through Him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus Himself as the chief cornerstone. In Him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in Him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Amen. Amen. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Father, would you be with us today that we worship you in spirit and in truth with humble and contrite spirits. We trust you through the ministry of your Holy Spirit to apply the word as you see fit to accomplish what you desire. Get me out of your way. Let not your word be veiled by my flesh, but let it go forth to exalt Christ, to make much of your love and your grace and your mercy and your faithfulness to us. And we trust the Holy Spirit to do these things for our good and for your glory. Father, we love you. We thank you that you first loved us, and it's in your Son's precious and holy, holy, holy name we pray. And all of God's people said, amen. You may be seated. I want to draw your attention to the take-home message in the outline. If you would, if you have an outline, and would you look at your take-home message? Because I want you to see that what David is proclaiming as he prays this prayer to God, this same truth applies to us, even though we're not Israelites. The take-home message is this, that just as God went out to redeem His people, as David prays it, Christ was sent and He came to redeem His people. and his people have become his people, and he has become their God. Now, I want to prove this to you by looking at a few different sections of Scripture. We're going to begin in the Gospel of John. And in the Gospel of John, I want you to see the connection between not only believing in God, not only believing and operating under the banner of Christ, but believing that Christ Jesus himself is the one whom God sent. And I want you to see the connection between that truth and eternal life. We will see that as Christ came and he accomplished his work, and then the Holy Spirit, by God's grace, gave you the gift of faith in Christ alone, that you, who were dead by nature, have crossed over from death into life. We will see your dead nature in Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10. And we will see the work of Christ in bringing you and making you alive. Then we will move on to verses 11 through 20. We will see where those who were far off as Gentiles have been brought near, just like the Jews, and that Christ Jesus and his work has made the two one. And we will end by seeing that this gives us hope. This gives us confidence. This gives us comfort, not in ourselves, but in Christ Jesus. So if you would please turn with me to the Gospel of John. Specifically, we're going to begin in John 17, verse 3. Now, as you make your way to John 17, verse 3, we have spent some time in here before, going back a couple of years, and we understand the context that the Lord has just had the Last Supper with the apostles. He's on his way to pray this prayer of in the Garden of Gethsemane, and on the way there, he stops and he prays what's called the high priestly prayer. And in John 17:3, we see where Jesus himself defines for the apostles and any of those who are within earshot, we see where Christ Jesus himself defines for us who have the benefit of the canon of Scripture what eternal life is. I want you to think for a moment about the Puritans and all that the Puritans had to endure just so that they could do what we're doing here today, gather and worship and hold the Word of God. This was an oppressed people, right? We live in a culture where you have people who fly under the trans banner and people who use racial cards to claim that they are an oppressed people. The Puritans, if you know their status, they were truly an oppressed people. They were people who needed to look to the Word of God for hope and for comfort and for confidence that they truly belonged to God, that they were his people and he was their God. Guess what verse the Puritans preached on more than any other verse in the entire Bible? John 17:3. Because in that, for we who are not Israelites, we see hope that Christ Jesus was sent to come and to redeem his people. Look at John 17:3. Again, as this is where we're going to start in the Gospel of John, and then we're going to march through several different scriptures throughout the Gospel of John. And what I want you to do is to see the connection between the fact that God sent Christ the Son to redeem his people, and that when you believe that, there's redemption, there's eternal life, there is an inheritance for you. So let us look at John 17:3, where it is written, "Now this Christ prays to the Father. This is eternal life." And now he's going to define what eternal life is. "That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ." Notice it doesn't end there, does it? There's a descriptor there about who Christ is. Eternal life isn't only in knowing God. We know James 2:19, don't we? You know what James 2:19 says about the demons? Even the demons believe that there is one God. And you know the difference between demons and this world, this American culture? I'll even go a step further and say our culture of American churchianity, the average American Christian, so-called Christian, the difference between the demons and those people is that at least the demons in James 2:19, they have enough sense to shudder at who God is. Our culture does not do that. It's not just knowing God, and it's not just knowing Christ. Christ Jesus proclaims this very thing in Matthew 7, 19 through 23, doesn't he? He says, on that last day, they will come to me. You know the verse, don't you? And they will cry out, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your names? Did we not even perform miracles in your name? These were people who did church, right? These were religious people. They even did it. Not only believing in God, but under the banner of Christ. And then what's the rest of the verse say? Christ Jesus responds with the four most terrifying words of the Bible, I never knew you. These weren't his people. And because they weren't his people, they never truly believed in the redemptive work of Christ, whom God sent. You have to believe in God, of course. You have to believe in Christ, of course. But what think ye of Christ? Christ Jesus tells us what it takes to have eternal life, to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And that's important. Have your mind go back to 2 Samuel 7, verse 23. God went out to do what? Redeem his people. God the Father sent God the Son, right? He sent him to do what? To save his people, to redeem his people. We have to understand this. And of course, we have to understand our own depravity and that we're wicked by nature and we deserve hell and all those things. But we have to see the connection between the fact that Christ is the one who was promised to redeem his people, to be sent by the Father. This is why we call him the Messiah, Mashiach. This is why we call him the Anointed One. This is why the New Testament calls him Christ. Because he was the one to be sent to redeem and to save his people. Amen? So let us see the connection between understand this truth that we just walked through and the fact that when you believe that, there's eternal life. Christ says it very clearly in John 17:3, doesn't he? So you don't have to go there with me. You can just jot down these scriptures if you want to because I plan on moving through them very quickly. We begin in John 3:16, right? One of the most quoted verses, probably the most well-known verse in all of Scripture. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever would believe in him shall not perish, but what? Have eternal life. And then we stop right there. But we need to continue on through the rest of the chapter. We need to know what John 3:36 says. And we would do very well in the context of this conversation to know what John 3:17 says. For it's written in John 3:17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but he sent his Son to save the world through Christ. You can't just believe in Christ. Do you understand that Christ was sent to redeem his people? John 3:34. For whom God has sent, this is Christ, speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. Now, the reason that's important is that we understand in Ephesians 1, verses 11 through 14, that the Spirit is a seal, right? He is the seal. You were marked in Christ when you believed, and the Holy Spirit is your seal, a deposit, listen to this verb, guaranteeing your inheritance until the redemption of those of God's possession. So I no longer ask people, do you believe in God? I don't even ask people, are you a Christian? I don't ask people, do you go to church and do churchy things? What I ask is, are you sealed with God the Holy Spirit? Does God the Holy Spirit live in you? Because Romans 8 tells us that he who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Christ. Do you see now? In John 3:34, the connection between the fact that Christ was sent by God, he gives the Spirit as a seal, as a deposit, marking you as his people. And there's the inheritance of eternal salvation. We have to see the connection between the fact that Christ is the promised one to be sent to redeem his people unto salvation. John 5:24 says this, "Truly, truly, I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, and he will not come under judgment. Indeed, he's crossed over from death to life." And we will return to this one briefly. John 5:30 says, "I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Are you picking this up? John 5:38, "You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe in him who sent me." The connection between believing that Christ was sent to redeem you as a dead sinner and then having eternal life is unmistakable. And this is all I'm trying to map out for you. John 6:29, Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God." Not going to Mass, not chipping in at the church chicken noodle dinner, not serving, not being baptized, not doing your daily devotional and checking it off the list. We've heard our brother Tom, this verse a few weeks ago really had Tom by the throat and was just wouldn't let Tom go, and we heard him talk about this verse. Think about what this verse means. The work of God, where did it just go? I just lost it. The work of God is this, that you believe in him whom he has sent. John 6, verse 57, "As the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father." He sent me. John 7, verses 28 and 29, "Then Jesus cried out in the temple, teaching and saying, 'You both know me and know where I am from. And I have not come of myself, but I came of he who sent me.'" John 8, 42, "Jesus said to them, 'If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me.'" John 10, verse 36, "Did you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world?" John 11, 42, "That they believe that you sent me." Right? If you read that verse in context, we see that Christ was praying, that he did what he did, that those who were witnesses would believe that he was the one whom the Father sent to redeem his people. That brings us back to John chapter 7, where this phrase "sent" appears in any other chapter, more than any other chapter in the Gospel of John, to my knowledge. John 17:3, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So with that being the case, when we believe that God the Father sent Jesus Christ to redeem his people, and then when we have eternal life, we know what happens. The expectation of the Messiah, of the Christ, of the Anointed One, that as now a believer, as one who's been adopted as a child of God, what is Christ going to do with you? The Father sent the Son, and the Son's going to send you. Why? That fallen and depraved and wicked world might hear the word of truth and be saved. John 17:18 says, "As you sent me into the world," this is Christ praying to the Father, "as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them," the disciples, and by extension us, "into the world." A few verses later in verse 21, "That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us," right? You're being brought into the unity of God, "so that the world may believe that you have sent me." Right? What an interesting thing to pray. That those elect out in the world wouldn't just believe in me, wouldn't just believe in you, but they would believe that you sent me for their redemption. Are you connecting these dots? It's unmistakable, isn't it? John 17:23, "I and them and you and me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you loved me." Verse 25, "O righteous Father, even the world does not know you. I know you, and these, the disciples who are around me, they know that you have sent me. John 20, verse 21. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." Chapter 20, verse 31. "But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." And I want to end with John 5, 24 once again. Because we see when we come to an understanding of this truth, that Christ Jesus, the one who was promised in the Old Testament, and we'll get to this in the weeks and months to come, who was promised in the Old Testament to come to redeem His people, when we believe that the Father sent Him to redeem His people, we have eternal life, and we have crossed over from death into life. That's what Christ says in John 5, 24, "Truly, truly, I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He will not come under judgment unto damnation. Indeed, he has crossed over from death to life." And with that, I want to take us to Ephesians chapter 2, where we see our nature as ones who are dead. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. I want us to investigate, to proclaim that as God's people, we have been brought from death to life. And we see this arguably no more clearly than in these 10 verses in Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. "As for you..." Now, it's helpful if we know who the "you" are, right? So to do that, we have to go back to the very beginning of the epistle. We know the epistle is a letter. It should be written or read as a letter. We know that it has an author and it has an intended recipient. Who's the author of this epistle? Paul. Who is the intended recipient, or who are the intended recipients? The saints in Ephesus, the church in Ephesus. And we know historically that this letter then was circulated to the other surrounding churches throughout that region. But this is written to saints. What do you think that means? That's biblical language for those who have been redeemed or saved. Amen? So this is the "you" that Paul's talking about in verse 1 of chapter 2. He's talking to God's people, those whom Christ was sent to redeem. And if you read on through chapter 1, we've done this before, so I don't want to take too much time, but look at verse 4 of chapter 1. We get a more clear idea of just who these saints are. They are those who were chosen before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in Christ. You continue on reading the next 11, 12, 13, 14 verses and count how many times we see that phrase, "in Him." Through Him, by Him. So the identity of the "you" here are not just those who are redeemed, but it's truly going a little deeper, further into the scripture. It's those who are in Christ. Do you hear me? Saints, your identity is not your physical challenges. Your identity is not captured in your mental or spiritual battles. Are you listening to me? Your identity is not captured in the past. One thing that I have noticed in just being in this region, I'm not just talking about Scott County, I work in Madison, I've been in southern Indiana, okay? One thing that I have noticed that is markedly different from where we're from is that there's a greater tendency for people to be identified by their health issues, their mental issues, their spiritual issues, or what their family history is. Brothers and sisters, if you're a saint, that is not your identity. Read Ephesians chapter 1. Your identity is as one who is in Christ. Do you hear me? Hallelujah. So this is the you that Paul is referring to in verse 1 of chapter 2. Now let's continue, because what we're going to see is in the next 2, 3, 4 verses, Paul is going to describe not who they are right now. He's already done that in chapter 1. But he's going to describe who they were, who they used to be. Before, guess what? God sent the Son to redeem his people. Are you following me? So let's see who the you were. Now, of course, this is to the saints in the church of Ephesus and the surrounding churches in that area. But by extension, guess who the you are? You and me. So what we see in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, is who you were. It's who I was before Christ came and redeemed us. Perhaps, this is who you still are. In verses 1 through 3, this is who you still are if you're not in Christ, if you've not been redeemed through the blood of Christ. And if that's the case, I want you to hear that you are not crossed over from death to life. You are still dead. And guess what you need? A Savior. And so I implore you to repent and to believe and to be saved. Listen to your condition or who you were. Verse 1, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to, this is past tense for the saints, if you're not born again, this is who you still are. I don't care if you're 17 or 7. If you're not born again, listen, 7-year-olds, don't you think for a moment that the Word of God is not more powerful than your young age. The Holy Spirit can regenerate your soul at this moment with the Word of God. There is no age of accountability. You don't have to be 12 before you can be saved. You can be saved with the preaching of the Word of God, for it's the power of God unto salvation. Amen? So whether you're 71 or 17 or 4, if you understand what I am saying, then you see that you are, if you're not born again, you are right now at this moment, you're dead in your trespasses and sins in which you used to live. Listen to who you were before you were saved. You followed the ways of this world. Think about all the wickedness that's out there. You know the LGBTQ+ community has now added another letter or symbol. I don't know what it is, so don't ask me, but I can tell you what it represents. Your children. Do you know they're coming at, they are coming after your kids. Do you know they march and actually literally chant, "We're coming after your kids"? This is the way of the world. And guess what? You were just like them. This is who you were when you followed the ways of this world. You followed the ruler of the kingdom of the air. You followed the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. And who's that? The enemy, Satan. Are you with me? Guess what? Paul says next, are you following in these verses? All of us also were among them at one time. We all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, amen? This is who you were if you're saved, and if you're not saved, this is who you still are. What did we do? Gratified the cravings of our sinful nature, following its desires and thoughts. This is who you were. This is what you did. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Can you think back to before your salvation? Do you understand that the wrath of God was upon you with a giant X to mark the spot? It was rightly yours, and you deserved it. This is who you were before Christ came at just the right time to redeem you and to save you if your identity is in Christ. Objects of the wrath of God. Can you imagine this? with that being who we were, you know what we did not have? Hope, comfort, confidence. We had some self-delusion of those things that we placed in man, or even worse, ourselves, didn't we? There was no hope. We were dead. We were separate from Christ. No hope. We were excluded from the citizenship in Israel. There's no hope. We were foreigners to the covenants of the promises. Gentiles. That means there's no hope. We're dead in our sins. We were without hope, and we were without God in this world. We were at enmity with God. We were enemies of God. But look at verse 4. But God. Verse 4 has two of the greatest words in all of sacred scripture. Amen? This is who you were, but God. Thank God for the but God. Let me walk through this with you again. You were dead. That means there's no hope. There's only condemnation. There was no mercy for you in that condition. There's only the righteous judgment of a perfect judge. There is no grace for you, only the terrible and awesome wrath of an almighty God. This is who you were, and this is what you deserved. This is what you deserved, to burn for eternity in hell, in the lake of sulfur and fire, where the smoke of your torment will rise forever and forever and forever, as if it were a fragrant offering from sinners in the hands of an angry God. But God, hallelujah, this is who you were, but God. You were dead, but God. Trespasses and sins, but God. You followed the ways of this world, but God. You followed the ways of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, but God. You followed the ways of the Spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient, but God. You lived among them at one time, but God. You gratified the cravings of the sinful nature, but God. You followed its desires and thoughts, but God. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath, but God. Hallelujah. Amen. Praise the Lord. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love for us, He made us who were dead alive. What's our identity? In Christ. Even when we were dead in our transgressions and sins, it is by grace that you have been saved. Hallelujah. Listen to me. Salvation is by grace alone. Not by your Jewish heritage or lack thereof. Gentile, is this good news? Your justification. That's a word that if you've been with us for a while, you've been taught what it means. If not, I'll tell you, justification, it's a legal declaration of your righteousness. And that doesn't come from you or from your works. It doesn't come from your Jewish heritage. It comes by grace through faith in Christ. Hallelujah. Your adoption as a child of God. Remember, you were at enmity of God with God. You were an enemy of God. You did not belong to God. You were without hope and without God in this world. You did not belong to Him. You were not His people. He was not your God. But brothers and sisters, you've been adopted as sons and daughters of God, and your adoption as a child of God, it comes by being in Christ alone, not by your Jewish heritage or lack thereof. According to our final authority of Scripture alone, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. Amen. And this is exactly what we see in the scripture as we look through the rest of this passage in verses 4 through 10. I'm just going to breeze through it. But as I do, I want you to listen to something. As I came in towards the end of our Bible study this Sunday morning, I heard my brother reference Philippians 1:6. If you don't know Philippians 1:6, brothers and sisters, listen to me. Write it down. Commit it to memory. Write it on your heart. Bind it on your eyes and on your foreheads. Because it tells us this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Remember, saints, to whom this letter is written, to saints. Do you remember what Ephesians 1:4 says? You were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. You know what that looks like? Redemption, salvation. If he begun that in eternity, guess what he's going to bring to completion? Redemption, your salvation. Listen for that in these verses. Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 10. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace that you have been saved. Now here's Philippians 1:6. Right? What he's begun, he's going to bring to completion. Listen to it. And God raised us up with Christ. He seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed to us in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works. Roman Catholic friends, right? Let's be honest. The vast majority of so-called Protestants, it's not by works, but it is what? The gift of God. Verse 10, for we are God's workmanship, created in, where's the identity? Christ Jesus, to do what? Good works. So do you see how you were dead, and the fact that Christ Jesus, whom God sent to redeem his people, when you believe that, you were brought from death and you crossed over into life. And that life, that salvation, that redemption that is eternal, is securely yours. Now let's go to verse 11. In verse 11, I want us to see that we Gentiles who are not Jews, who are not the Israelites, we're not included in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 23, are we? No other nation like Israel. That's God's people. But as we see, as always has been the case, we have the benefit of the canon of Scripture. So we can look back at 2 Samuel 7, verses 23 and 24. And we see that in light of the truth that's spoken here, that Gentiles who were far off have been brought near through the blood of Christ. Doesn't matter if you're Jewish. Doesn't matter if you're American. I don't care if you're Brazilian. I don't care if you're some far off third world tribe. If you belong to Christ, he is your God and you are his people. Listen to this. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Therefore, because of what we just walked through in verses 1 through 10, we have a therefore there. Remember that formerly, right? This is who you were. You who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcision by those who call themselves the circumcision. There's the Jews, right? They are given the law to be circumcised, going back to Abrahamic covenant. And that's a work that's done in the body by the hands of men. Remember that at that time, right? You were separate from Christ. There's no hope. You were excluded from citizenship in Israel. There was no hope. You were foreigners to the covenants of the promise. They did not extend to you. There was no hope. Which is why Paul says, you were without hope and without God in the world. But look at verse 13. We've got another giant but word that is a glorious thing. But now. This is the way it was, but now. for you saints who are in Christ Jesus, who've crossed over from death into life, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. Hallelujah. Is this good news? For he himself, Christ himself, is our peace, who has made the two, Gentile and the rest of the nations, one. He's destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility that separated them, right? The law, the ceremonial law. Christ has destroyed that by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose, right? God the Father sent the Son to do what? To redeem, to save his people. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, the Jew and the Gentile, thus making peace. And this one body to reconcile both of them to God. Why would we need to be reconciled to God? Because by nature, we were objects of his wrath. We were dead. But through the blood of Christ, we have reconciliation. This is the very reason Christ was sent. And in this one body, verse 16, to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. Christ came. He was sent and he came. He preached peace to you who were far away, Gentile, and to those who were near. Why? Because the mode of salvation has always been the same, and it's not been by Jewish heritage. Abraham believed God, and God credited it to him as right. Abraham was not saved because he was Jewish. He was saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and yes, even Abraham knew to look forward to the seed who was promised to come. The mode of salvation has always been by faith. That's wonderful news for us who are Gentiles. And Christ preached this very nature. Verse 18, for through him, through Christ, we both, Jew and Gentile, have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, verse 19, you are no longer, listen to this, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people. Do you remember what David prayed in verse 24 in 2 Samuel 7? They have become your people, Israel, has become God's people, and you are their God. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 just tells us that we likewise are God's people, and he is our God. And that happened because God the Father sent the Son to redeem us. Fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. We've been adopted as his children. Verse 20, we're built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In Christ, verse 21, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in Christ, you too, saints, there's the you word again. Are you listening? Your identity who is in Christ, you are being brought into this temple of Jew and believers from every nation, that your identity would be in Christ and you would belong to God. Look at what verse 22 says. And in Christ, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. And why is that Spirit important? Because he is our seal, our deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. Ephesians 1:14. Hallelujah. It is just as John 5:24 says, we have crossed over from death into life through the blood of Christ. And because Christ was sent, and because Christ came, and because Christ lived and died and he rose again, because Christ has redeemed you, you have become his people and he has become your God. Just as it's written in 2 Samuel 7, verse 24. Turn with me quickly to Galatians chapter 3. We've already been through this. We've already learned this, but it's now appropriate to remind you of these truths, to kind of put the stamp on these truths. Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 29, where it is written, "You are all sons of God, not by your Jewish heritage, but by what?" Do you see what it says? Read it. "Through faith in Jesus Christ. For all of you who were baptized into Christ," right? Your regeneration by the work of the Spirit, not a water baptism. "All of you who were baptized into Christ, you have clothed yourselves with Christ." Your identity is in Christ. "There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Listen to verse 29. "If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Brothers and sisters, that's salvation. Hallelujah. Let's press a little further. Let's go to Galatians chapter 3, verse 7. "Understand then that those who believe," right? Abraham believed and it was credited to him as righteousness. "Those who believe are children of Abraham. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce this gospel in advance to Abraham, saying all nations." When you read that word nations in the Old Testament, we've talked about this before, but I want to remind you. What it refers to are all nations who aren't Jewish, the non-Israelites, the Gentiles, right? "All nations will be blessed through you," so that those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Skip down to verse 14. "Christ redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Holy Spirit." Do you hear the salvation that is yours because of Christ Jesus? God the Father went out to redeem Israel, to make Israel his people and he their God. And then he sent God the Son, Christ Jesus, to this earth. And he came to this earth to redeem his people from all nations. Salvation is yours in Christ, regardless of your heritage. Hallelujah. This is who you are. Divorce yourself from that which plagues you, whatever mental condition it is, whatever spiritual condition it is, whatever terrible life you've lived in the past. If you have been redeemed through the blood of Christ, none of that matters. It is not who you are. Your identity is in Christ, and you have been engrafted in to the same tree of God's people, along with those Jews. This is a wonderful mystery, and this should give us, brothers and sisters, as the Gentile people, this should give us hope, this should give us comfort, and this should give us confidence, and this is our guarantee as it's sealed with the Holy Spirit. Turn quickly to the book of Colossians and look at chapter 1, verse 27. I want you to understand that this very truth is our hope for glory, our hope of eternal salvation, our hope of eternity with Christ, right? This was a mystery for those people at this time. This was a mystery for ancient Israel, is how in the world could those who were not God's people become God's people? It's through the blood of Christ. That's what's written in Colossians 1, verse 27, where it says, "To whom God willed to make known what the wealth of the glory of this mystery," right? Gentiles would be saved too, "among the Gentiles is the mystery that is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Your hope is to be found in nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Amen? I'm so sick and tired. I've not done many funerals, a handful. when I'm so sick and tired of burying relatives for whom I have no hope that their eternal salvation was in Christ. I bury relatives who I believe, one possibly, was just absolutely wicked and depraved. We all are, right? This is who we were. We were once among them. But died suddenly in a tragic accident without hope in Christ, apart from God, as an enemy of God, and he probably didn't care. I had another relative. She sat back there. She heard the gospel. Went to the Hutchinson's homes and heard the gospel again and saw three beautiful women baptized. And I remember thinking to myself, I'm going to preach like it's the last time I'll be able to preach to her. It's the last time she will ever hear the gospel. And she was dead 36 hours later. I'm clinging to the hope that at the last moment, Christ did something to apply the effectual word. But I did her funeral and I had no hope, I had no confidence, I had no comfort that she died in Christ. I buried her son a couple months ago, just a year after her death, who had gone to a typical American Baptist church, had gone up front with the pastor and said a prayer, and he turned around with him and turned to the congregation and said, "Welcome our brother in Christ." And I think my cousin died self-deceived because he didn't understand anything about the gospel. I'm not saying any of those are in hell. I'm saying it's just likely. And I'm tired of burying relatives who are not in Christ. I'm tired of staying up at night worried that even some of you might be self-deceived just like some of them were. Equally, I'm tired of staying awake at night with some of you questioning your own salvation when you are truly in Christ. Do you understand what your hope of glory is? It's Christ in you. And if Christ is in you, you have that seal of the Holy Spirit, your deposit guaranteeing your eternal salvation. I want you to have this hope, to have it with confidence and the comfort. I've done one funeral where I had such comfort and I had such hope, and it was a wonderful thing. And just, I don't know, a couple months before we buried him, I'd gone to the hospital to visit him, and I thought he was doing okay. I thought he was maybe not getting better, but he was sustaining. And I walked into a room full of doctors and nurses making last rites and making comfort measurements as if he's on his deathbed. And I thought, Lord, where am I what do I show him? I've seen fruits of salvation. As his pastor, as much as I can know, I know this man's saved. But he's scared, and I want him to die well in the hope of Christ. Do you have your Truth and Grace Catechism on you? If you do, pull it out and open it up to the very first question. We know that the Truth and Grace Catechism, Volume 3, as we use it from Founders Ministry, is based upon the Heidelberg Catechism. This articulates succinctly our hope and our comfort, not only in life, but also in death. And I want you to either leave this place knowing that you are currently self-deceived and you need to repent and believe and be saved. You need to believe that God sent Christ to redeem you, that he lived fully meeting the righteous requirements of the law that you could not meet. He died on that cross. He shed his blood for all of your failures and sins. He was buried. He died. He rose again, not in that order. He rose again in victory that you would be born again in Christ. And I want you to leave with the assurance and the hope and the comfort and the confidence that is in Christ Jesus, as articulated in question one of the Heidelberg Catechism. Look at what it says. What is your only, right? Not a, not some. What is the only comfort in life and in death? And listen to this answer. That I am not my own. Hallelujah. That I belong with body and with soul, both in life and death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Glory be to God. That He has fully paid for all of my sins with His precious blood. That He has set me free from the tyranny and the power of the devil. That He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my Father, my Heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things work together for my salvation. And therefore, by His Holy Spirit, He also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for Him. Hallelujah. Praise God. Amen. So what do we do with all this truth? We read in 2 Samuel 7, 23 and 24, we understand that God went out to save His people, Israel, to redeem them. We understand the way that He did that through the Exodus and through Judges and Joshua and now in 1 and 2 Samuel. We understand what's happened there. And David says, we have become your people and you are our God. And now we see for us Gentiles that that same God sent God the Son. He sent Him and He came to redeem and save His people. Gentile, you saints, whose identity is in Christ. You were far off, but you've been brought near through the blood of Christ. Now I want you to die and to live well with the hope and the assurance and the comfort and the confidence that you belong to Him and He belongs to you. Hallelujah. So how do we leave this place and apply it? Remember how when we studied God's work of redemption through the Exodus, how many times He told His people to hear the truth that he's proclaiming, that as they go out and leave Egypt, that they are to remember what He has done, that they are to do what He has told them to do with the law, and that they are to tell their children, right? That same command of action applies to us. Remember that Christ came to redeem you. Remember what you've heard today. Go out into this world and live according to His word and tell your children. It's not too late. I don't care how old they are. If the thief on the cross can be saved, so can your adult children. Tell your grandchildren, tell your children, tell the people with whom you work. Remember, do and tell. Remember that you are not your own. Praise God. That you were bought at a price with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. That God is your God. That there is no one like Him, 2 Samuel 7, 22. That there is no God but Him, verse 22. That He's sovereign and He rules and He reigns now in the life of those who belong to Him. He is your Lord and He is your Savior. He's either both Savior and Lord or He's neither. Remember that you are His humble servant, just like David proclaimed all throughout his prayer and prostrated himself before the Lord in this prayer. Remember that just as God went out to redeem Israel, the Father sent the Son to redeem and to save His people. We know what the name Jesus means, don't we? He saves His people from their sins. So have confidence. Be extraordinarily confident. You remember when we talked about Isaiah when he went up on that mountain and with the prophets of Baal and because he knows that Baal is literally nothing? You remember how Isaiah was almost taunting them? Where's Baal? Oh, maybe he went to the bathroom. Maybe he got tired. Maybe he's on vacation. Maybe he's taking a nap, right? We look at that in today's context, and we're like, whoa, that's almost arrogant. But Isaiah wasn't boasting in himself. He was boasting in his God. Be overwhelmingly confident. Almost so confident
that you're arrogant like Isaiah. But be very careful. Don't be confident in self. Do not be confident in yourself or your ability to articulate or proclaim or to share any of those things. That is sin. Amen? That's folly. That's pride. And as the Proverbs proclaims, pride goes before destruction and haughty spirit before a fall. Don't be confident in yourself. Rather, be confident in the efficacy of your God and His Word. That when God sent His Son actually came and accomplished what He came to accomplish, the redemption and salvation of His people. Again, 2 Samuel 7, verse 23, God went out to redeem His people, right? What do you think God actually accomplished? He redeemed His people with 100% success. That's an awesome God. That's an all-powerful God. That is a sovereign God. And you know what? That's my God. In the same way, the Father sent the Son, and the Son came to save His people. And guess what Christ Jesus, God the Son, actually did? He saved His people. 100% success. Every single last one of them. That is an efficacious work. This is an efficacious word. It is effectual. It actually goes out and accomplishes the purpose for which God sent it out. That's an awesome God. That's an all-powerful God. That is a sovereign God, and that is my God. And if Jesus Christ is your God, then you can be extraordinarily confident in Him and in His Word as you are sent out into this world to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then you can say along with me, as I say along with Paul, that I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for those who believe, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile, for the two have become one through the blood of Christ. Does this give you hope? Does this give you comfort? Does this give you confidence, not in self, but in Christ? Amen. Brothers and sisters, I want you to have this hope, this comfort in life and in death. This is it, that I am not my own, but I belong to my Savior and my Lord Jesus Christ, both body and in soul. Amen? For God went out to redeem His people, and He has made for Himself His people as His very own, and they have become His people, and He has become their God. And in the same way Christ Jesus was sent, Christ Jesus came into this world to save His people, and He went out to redeem His people, and they have become His people, and He has become their God. Hallelujah. Praise God. Amen. Let us, with humble and contrite spirits, tremble at His word, and let he who has an ear hear. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, almighty, all loving, merciful and faithful, amazing in grace, You who first loved us, we humbly fall before You and we praise Your name that You sent Your Son to redeem His people, to save His people, that we have been brought from death to life when by Your grace You gave us faith in Christ alone. Now, Father, through the help of Your Spirit, who is our seal, our guarantee of our inheritance, would You help us to live with this is our only hope and comfort in life and in death, that we are your people, adopted through the blood of Christ, and that you are our God. We love you. We thank you that you first loved us, and it's in your Son's precious and holy, holy, holy name we pray. And all of God's people said, amen.